Well, Fairhaven, it's so great to have you here. And if you're a guest, you've been greeted in all of our campuses. And we have Springboro that's joining us live right now, and Northmont that's with us in Classics, and many, many people that are joining us around the world online. Some people that are already on vacation, they're already on the beach, and we hate you. By applause, would you help me welcome them, if you will, in all of our campuses? Thank you for joining in. So we are starting a brand new series, and it's on the life of David. If you've ever studied Scripture, if you've ever read the Old Testament, one of the greatest stories in all the Bible is the story of David. David is one of the most well-liked characters in all of the Old Testament. He's a skilled musician. He taught himself as a musician in Scripture. He's a formidable warrior. He fought against animals. He fought against a great giant. And many of you probably have heard that story. And his name is, help me out here, church, his name is Goliath. We'll look at that story next week. He led armies. David was strong as an individual. Obviously, as we think about the title, he's the Clint Eastwood of the Bible, or if you're under 30, he's the Dwayne Johnson of the Bible. And yet, in all of his bravado, David was a poet. He loved to write poems. He wrote some of the best and most practical devotionals you'll ever read in the Psalms. He wrote many of the Psalms. And in fact, if you're looking for a place to read and to study this summer, I'd encourage you to go to the Psalms. As we're doing this series over the next 6-7 weeks, Psalms is a great place for you to go. David was an amazing politician. It was under his leadership that Israel reached its highest economic spot, highest political stability in all of history. David is the central character in all of the Old Testament. If you're counting, and I don't know if you are, but if you're counting, Abraham has 14 chapters written about him. 14. Elijah has 10 chapters, if you were to count them. David has 66 chapters in the Bible. He was mentioned 600 times in the Old Testament, 60 times in the New Testament. And if you were to take your Bible, you don't need to, but if you were to take your Bible and go to the very end, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, you would find that David is mentioned. He's the last human being mentioned. When Jesus says, "I'm the offspring of David," he's mentioned so much in Scripture, we almost have to study about him. Even today, if you go to Israel or look at the flag of Israel, on the flag it has the star of, help me out, David. It's a common name. How many of you by raised hand know someone whose name is David? If you're a guest, my name is David. And if you read about his life, you'll discover as we go on through this series that there's a lot to learn. There's an absolute lot to learn. But the truth is, there's the good, there's the bad, and there's the ugly. He committed adultery. He was an accomplice to murder. He murdered Uriah. He neglected his children. He is not a good example of a father. He failed in many ways. His own son tried to kill him. That's pretty amazing. I mean, think about that. If you think your family's dysfunctional, think about that for a minute. His own son tried to kill him. He was a sinful man, and yet, church, listen, and yet, he was a remarkable man in the Bible. Sinful and yet remarkable because he was a man, as the Bible says, after God's own heart. What happened? What happened in his life? And we're going to study him over these next couple of weeks. As you look through the Psalms, you'll find that David was a humble man. He was a reverent man. He was a respectful man. He trusted God, even though he made mistakes. He was devoted. He gave God credit for much of what happened in his life. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was repentant. And so today, what we're going to see is the good. And so if you have a Bible, I'll help you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament. I'll give you a hint. It comes right before 2 Samuel. So if you have a Bible or a device, why don't you turn there? And if you have a paper version, you ought to mark it there, because we're going to be reading through 1 Samuel and read the story of David and look at his life and learn all kinds of amazing things. 1 Samuel chapter 16, it begins where God is speaking to Samuel, a prophet, a judge. He was one of the last judges before Israel had a king. Israel wanted a king, and they kept saying, "We want a king, we want a king." And God says, "You don't need a king." And they demanded one, and so God gave him a king, Saul. But Samuel was one of the last remaining judges, and he was a very powerful man in Israel. Think of him as the vice president. And if the vice president showed up at your house, you would have one of two thoughts: this is awesome, or I'm in trouble. And that's exactly what happened here, because Samuel was told by God to go to Bethlehem, a little town that several of us here at Fairhaven Church have been to, by the way, in Israel. And as he went to Bethlehem, God said, "Go to Bethlehem, Samuel, and I want you to anoint the next king." So let's pick it up in verse 4. It's a really cool story. In verse 4, 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem, and when we arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When he arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands right here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." And so he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" Put your finger there for a minute, and I'll read on in just a second. Make sure you capture the tension and the story here. Samuel goes to Bethlehem. He's concerned because if the president, Saul, hears about it, that he's there to anoint the next king, Samuel says, "I'm going to die." And so God says, "We'll bring a sacrifice and have a worship service." So that's exactly what Samuel does. He goes to Bethlehem, and they have this big sacrifice. They kill this animal, and they have a sacrifice. They have a big worship service. And as a part of the worship service, Samuel is going to anoint the new king. Now God said, "You got to look at the house of Jesse." And Jesse had eight sons. Seven of them happened to be at the worship service. And so you see it right there in the story. And so the first son comes by, and his name is Eliab. In Hebrew, that means "you to man." He's the firstborn. He's strong. He's handsome. He's class president. He's the captain of the soccer team. They had soccer back then. But he wasn't the one chosen. And so Jesse says, "Okay, well, let me give you my second one." And Abinadab comes up. And Samuel says, "No, he's not the man either." And all of a sudden he brings Shema. And Shema's not chosen either. What's interesting, if you look at the text here, you'll see that the other four aren't even mentioned. They don't even get a mention in the story, right? And so all these sons come by, and certainly Samuel has got to be perplexed, because he knew that God wanted him to go to Bethlehem, and he knew that God was saying it's from the lineage of Jesse that the new king is going to be there. And so all these boys go passing by Samuel, and none of them are the ones. And God prompted Samuel, "That's not him, it's not him, it's not him," seven times, and they're not even mentioned here. And then Samuel says, "Is this all you got?" So Samuel, as he talked to Jesse, Jesse responds. Look at verse 11. "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "and he's tending the sheep." I want you to notice, David doesn't even get a mention. His name's not even here, right? It's the youngest. If you like to write in your Bibles, the word "youngest" there doesn't mean the youngest son, although he is the youngest son. The word "youngest" there in the original language means he's the lowest Or another way of saying it, he's the runt. Ever bought an animal or found an animal and he's the runt of the litter? That's the word that's being used right here when Jesse said, well, he's the runt. I mean, he's like the least important. That's why he's not here at the worship service. I mean, he's out tending sheep. He's doing the, you know, the menial tasks. He's the one that smells. I mean, he's the one that's out with the animals. I mean, he's, you know, he's doing all the dirty work, and it certainly can't be him. So Samuel said, as we read on here, Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives. Now, there's a lot of imagination that I have as I read that verse right there, because I'm thinking of a worship service, and I've been to Bethlehem, and there's lots of fields around Bethlehem, and imagine somebody have to run all the way down into the field, all the way across the pastures, and try to find David somewhere among the sheep over there, and tell him, hey, they want you to back at in Bethlehem to the worship service, and I can just imagine the worship leader up there with a guitar singing, going, we're in verse 8, where is this guy? I mean, he's probably wondering, you know, what's happening? And this worship service goes longer and longer, and Samuel says, we're not sitting down until he shows up. So David shows up. Verse 11. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health. That should give you some indications there. And he had a fine appearance and had some handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. I love that the Bible put that there. In front of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David, and Samuel went to Ramah. Translation, he left town. So Samuel came in, they had a worship service, seven boys get paraded before him. No, 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 no. Yes, David. It's not till the very end that David's name is even mentioned here. Here's what's interesting to me, that as you read through the Bible, you'll notice that birth order is not important to God. Even though it might be important in some cultures, do you realize that even today in some cultures, if you're the firstborn, you get everything? In the first century, when this is being written about David, actually before the first century, way back, thousands of years, the birth order was really important. If you were the firstborn, you got all the inheritance. It was called the birthright. You got most of the property and most of the money, and you know, you got the cars and all of that, and the brothers and sisters, they sort of just got the leftovers. But not in the Bible. In the Bible, you'll notice, and you can read story after story, where in God's eyes, birth order doesn't matter. How many of you are the youngest? You're the baby of the family. In all of our campuses, just raise your hand high. Just hold them up high, right? You're the baby, and so you're like David. And many of us that are the first child, we think you're the spoiled brat. But the reality is, if you look at history, it's usually the eldest one that's the spoiled brat. Am I right? So how many of you are the firstborn in your family? My hand is raised. How many of you, yeah, these are the people you want to watch out in the parking lots in all of our campuses right here. I mean, like they're in charge and, you know, right? How many of you are the middle children? Let's see the middle children. Raise your hand if you're a middle child. Yeah, you're the ones that everybody seems to look over, right? Aren't you glad to know that there is no birth order in the Bible? God doesn't care about birth order. Listen to this. We are all equally qualified for greatness. And what you're going to notice today is David was a great man. The question is how? Well, we'll find out today that it's very countercultural. It's very counterintuitive in our lives. But let me start off with this principle. God's purpose for you, listen carefully, church. Graduates, listen carefully. God's purposes for you aren't by popular vote. They're not by popular vote. Just because you're not the most popular person does not mean that in God's kingdom you can't be great. You see, you don't need the popular vote in order to experience greatness in the kingdom of God. Of course, when it comes to greatness, we need to define that. I'll do that for you in just a second. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, or if you want to write in your Bibles, in Ephesians 2:10, for greatness. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for greatness, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. Greatness is something that can happen in your life and in my life. Of course, we have to define that. And I want to do that for you. Greatness, I believe, greatness is when your life counts for something which immediately points to God. When your life counts for something and yet it points to God, where God gets the glory for it, and you live out your life. And David, as we see his life, he lived out his life, and in the first 20 years of his life, beyond 20 years actually, we see greatness. And the question is, what did God see in David? Like, what did he see in the runt? What did he see in this little boy? He was 12 years old, by the way. What did he see in David out in the pasture tending the sheep in his life? And what was going on there? What did God see? And I want to give you three things that I think that if you and I apply this to our own lives, greatness is possible. Greatness is something that can happen in your life and in my life, which is completely different than what greatness means in our culture today. It's not determined by how much you have. It's not determined by what you drive or the house you have. That's not what greatness is in the kingdom of God. Greatness is something completely different than that, and we see that in David's life here. David's life is something that we should study because we see this greatness. Let me give it to you if you're writing this down. Here's the first thing. Greatness happens when we have a heart for God. That's number one. David had a heart for God. Look at verse 7 again. It says that the Lord does not look at things that people look at. What do people look at? Well, people look at the outward appearance. Isn't that the truth? Depends on how you look and if you fit in and if you wear the right thing, if you have the right kind of clothes. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I remember when I was in middle school, and I heard a pastor preach on this, and he did a phenomenal job. But I'll just be honest with you. When I was in middle school, I heard this verse, and probably some of you have already heard this verse many times. If you've been in church, you probably have heard this verse, that God doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. And when I was in middle school, I thought that meant that God didn't see what I wore. But he was looking at my heart, and he was waiting for me to make a mistake so that he could just pound me. That's not what this verse means. What this verse means is that God is looking at your heart for two things. Make sure you get this. Two things. He's looking at your motive in your life. He wants to help you to have the right motives in your life. He's not looking at the outward appearance. He's looking at your heart. And if you draw close to God, God can give you the right motives in your life. When my oldest son, when he was a little boy, I remember teaching him to mow the lawn. And one smart thing that I did, parents, is I taught my boys how to mow the lawn really early so that I didn't have to mow the lawn. And I remember holding the lawnmower. We had this push lawnmower, and we had a pretty big backyard, small house, big backyard. And so I had this lawnmower, and there was a bar up top here. And I don't know if you've seen these mowers, where they have a bar kind of in the middle as well. You know what I'm talking about? There's a bar up here and a bar in the middle. And so my oldest son, when he was real young, he would stand, between my legs and the mower, and he would put his head underneath, and he would hold onto the small bar, and I would hold onto the top bar, and we'd walk like this. And we'd be mowing the lawn, and he's in front of me. And every once in a while, he would do this. He would turn around, and he would look at me and say, "I do it." I'd let go. And he would begin pushing it, and I could realize that he can't do this by himself. And so I kind of push it without him knowing it, right? What's amazing to me is every once in a while in our lives, we often say to God, "I do it." And you know what? God will let you. He'll let you. And so when we see this verse here, it's talking about our motives, that God wants to help us in our motives. Here's a principle that you may want to remember. A sensible motive will never compensate for bad behavior. If you have a good reason to do what you're doing and it's not what God wants you to do, it's not good enough because of bad behavior. A sensible motive will never compensate for bad behavior. Never, ever. And so when we see here that God looks not at the outward appearance, but at our hearts, it's because God wants to help us with our motive, and he wants to walk alongside. And as we're going through life, we're holding the bar below, and he's holding the bar above, and he wants to help us in our life, and he wants to help us to understand the motives to do the right things. And every once in a while we say, I do it. And God says, okay, I wouldn't do it, but okay. And until we come back to him and we realize that motive is one. Here's the second thing that I believe we see in this verse that the Lord looks at the heart, and that's the measurement. The measurement of how full your soul is. You know what I've discovered in my life? That when my soul is empty, it's really hard to get through a bad day. I've noticed that when my soul is empty, it's really hard for me in my marriage to be the right kind of man. I've figured out that when my soul is empty, that it's hard for me to be a good dad, and it's hard for me to be a good, person in life. And what God wants to do is he wants to fill up our soul. Because when your soul is full, you can handle bad days. You can handle problems with your kids and students. You can handle somebody at school that, says the wrong thing, or a full soul. God is measuring your soul, and he's inviting us to walk closer and so that our souls can be full. Do you know why we have Bible studies here? Which, by the way, ladies, good on you. We have 400 ladies signed up for summer Bible studies. Good on you, ladies. We have men's Bible studies on Saturday in several different locations. We have a men's book study on Tuesday. We have Wednesday night for middle school, and we have Sunday night for high school, and we have Tuesday night for college, and we have Thursday night for young adults, and we have all these things, not because we're trying to keep you busy. Here's why we do all of it, if you're new. The reason we have all these ministries here is so that your soul can get filled. Because when your soul is full, you know what happens? You can handle life. And God wants to do that for you. About a month ago, my wife said to me, hey, why don't we start this powdered protein drink? And I said, okay, let's do it together. And so she gave me the materials, and it's this white powder, and you put it in 8 ounces of milk like this, and then you pour this powder that looks like cement, to be honest with you, and you pour this powder in, and you shake it up real good, and you drink it. Now, I'm 6'4", and I weigh 232 pounds. All right, actually, it's 265 pounds, to be honest with you. Not that anyone's counting. And I did some research, and the average stomach is about 32 ounces that you can fill up, 32 ounces. And I'm drinking 8 ounces of this, protein drink, and so I'm getting 25% of what goes in my stomach. And let me tell you, by lunchtime, I'm ready to eat my right arm. See, when God says, I don't look at the outward appearance, he wants to fill our lives up in order that we might be able to survive every day. Isn't that a great God? That he wants to fill your soul. Last week, if you weren't here, we finished a series called The Problem of God. And at the very end, we gave an opportunity for people who may want to just begin a relationship with God. And wouldn't you know that 80-some people gave their lives to Jesus Christ? 80. Isn't that awesome? And the reason why I tell you that is because here's what I know. There are 80 people, and you know who you are, whose souls are a little bit fuller. Am I right? Amen. A little bit fuller. And so as we're thinking about this in our own lives, see, greatness happens when we have a heart for God. It's no wonder that in Acts chapter 13 and in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and other places in Scripture that we see that David was a man after God's own heart. Here's the question. First question, how's your heart? How's your motives? And how full is your heart today? Because the reason why we have worship services here, Centerville and Springboro, Northmont Classics, and even those of you online, we want your heart to get full so that this week, whatever happens, you got a full heart. Secondly, greatness happens when we spend time in obscurity, when we spend time waiting, when we spend time doing what we're supposed to do every day, when we spend time being alone. Here's what I've noticed, and you probably notice it as well, and students, you probably even notice it more than anybody. It is so hard to find time alone. And when we do, we find it with Android or iPhone. Am I right? We can't even find 10 minutes without checking our email or checking our Twitter or Facebook. And I'll just be honest, I'm guilty as like anybody. I mean, all of our hearts are divided, and it's so hard to find alone time. It's so hard to be alone with ourselves. Do you know how many years it was between the time that Samuel poured oil on David's head and anointed him to be the king and the time that he took the throne? 20 years. 20 years. So then the question is, what did David do in those 20 years, right? I mean, there was a worship service, remember that? And he was, you know, oil was poured on him, and then Samuel left town. You know what David did? He went right back to tending sheep. And for 20 years, he waited in obscurity. He waited and worked. He was alone. I remember 1996 when Fairhaven Church called my wife and I and said, hey, would you like to come to Dayton, Ohio? Many of you have heard the story. And I remember getting the phone call. So we came and visited Dayton. Now, you need to know that in Malaysia, the church we were serving there, I mean, it was a thriving church doing great things, and God was really doing really, really good work. My chair, I could throw a pencil from my chair in my office into the ocean. And so when we came to Dayton to visit, Dayton has very little water, no mountains. But in 1996, when the church asked me to come, we said, we'd love to come. And you know why? Because of you. We saw you. And we saw you. And we thought, this is a church that really wants to pursue God. And so 98, 2 years later, we came and we arrived. And when we got here, several months after being here, one of our sons got sick. And he got really, really sick. It was the five hardest years of our life. Dark, murky, confusing. I mean, it was absolutely the worst, you know, part of our life. If you ask my wife, she'll agree with me. It was a hard, hard 5 years that we went to. Some people think that in 1998, when Kathy and I arrived here, we came here to be the lead pastor, the next lead pastor. I had absolutely no idea that I was going to be the lead pastor. No idea. And I'll be honest with you, we came because of you. But it was confusing after being here a couple years thinking, have we made the biggest mistake of our lives? I mean, our son was sick. It was all we could do to get up in the morning and try to go through life. We led a singles ministry back then here at Fairhaven Church, and I don't even know if I led that thing well or not. I mean, we married about 40 people, so I guess you could say it was, you know, successful. I don't know. But I don't know. I mean, it was so hard for us, and we went through all this pain until 2003 when I began a transition plan into becoming the lead pastor. And I'm telling you, although it was very, very hard, there were so many things I learned in that waiting period. So many lessons that God taught me that I think has prepared me to do what I'm doing today. See, the word obscurity means unknown or murky. Are you in a murky period of your life where you're wondering, does anybody know? Does anybody care? When will this end? Are you in that season? You know, Moses was in the desert for 40 years before he led the people out of Israel. 40. Peter was a fisherman his whole life. And then Jesus says, why don't you come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. Paul, you know the story. It was on the road to Damascus that Paul became a follower of Jesus. As most people think, that was on a Tuesday, and Wednesday he started writing letters to the, you know, the Corinthian church, and that's why we have all these letters. It was 14 years that God was working in his life in obscurity. Nobody knew who Paul was. He was only that guy that was killing Christians. And over the next 14 years in obscurity, working and waiting for what God wanted to do, Jesus, 30 years, and then the last 3 years, you know, he began to do his ministry. Here's the question. What does tending the sheep look like in your life? For some of you, it's sitting in a cubicle. For others of you, it is being an unappreciated mom with little kids, and it's hard. For some of us, it's being a single mom Or for some, and I just mean being single, and you're wondering, is God ever going to bring anybody into my life? For some, it's less than a perfect job, and you're wondering about a promotion or the next job, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. Here's what's counterintuitive in the kingdom of God, that greatness is found in spending time in those waiting periods, because God is shaping us and forming us and creating in us. Thirdly, when you look at David's life, you see that greatness is found in attending to daily details. Attending to daily details. So if you're in a waiting period or life is murky for you, make sure that every day you get up and you do the things that are, you know, so simple and unimportant and seemingly uninteresting, and get up every single day and do the daily details. During the 20 years that David was out tending sheep, waiting to become the king, he was sharpening his musical skills, which, by the way, got him a job in the palace. He was becoming a good warrior. He was allowing God to deepen his soul. He became a writer, a poet, and he penned these words. See if you've heard them before. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. I love what Bob Merritt says. He says that 99% of life is boring and routine. Can I get an amen? Boring and routine. Let's try it on for size. It's boring to go to class. It's boring to write papers. It's boring to change a baby's diaper, to clean up messes, to wash dishes, to answer email, to make sure the company looks good, keeping the company happy, serving people who don't appreciate it. It's boring to make sure that everyone else in your life is happy. It's boring to take care of a parent who's struggling. It's boring and routine to nurse a spouse if you're in that situation. It's routine to give a shot. It's routine to take a pulse. It's routine to get a paycheck every single week or month or whatever it happens for you. Life is boring and routine, and greatness is found in the boring and in the routine, because it's doing it every single day that greatness can be formed in you. And every one of us have been created by God, the workmanship to do great things, to become great. See, the problem is that when we're bored, all of a sudden we think we are boring, or we think we're not worth much, or we think we don't have a future, or we think, I don't think I can make a difference. And so you know what we do? We quit the job. We quit tending sheep. We take a shortcut. My father-in-law called me not too long ago, and he said, "Hey, David, because I love you, I want to tell you this." I said, "Okay, Dad." And he said, "Every man that I know that has thrown his life away or taken a shortcut in his life is in his 50s. And he said, "You're a little over 50 now, David." I want to stress the little. And he says, "Be careful." Great words from my father-in-law. And it's true, men. You know, we get somewhere around 49 to 55 and we're bored with life. We might be bored with our spouse. We might be bored with our job. We're bored with success. And we take shortcuts. Truth is, when David became king, he forgot what we're learning today. And he got bored because he was winning so many battles. He thought, "I don't need to go anymore." So he stayed home. And he saw Bathsheba and killed her husband and got into all kinds of trouble. And it impacted him. It impacted his family. It impacted his son. Boredom. See, there's nothing boring about you. There's nothing boring about what God has given you to do. Nothing. Nothing to do, nothing that God has given to you is unimportant. God is keenly interested in the smallest of details in your life. Greatness happens when we tend to the details of our lives. It's no wonder that in Luke chapter 16, Jesus says, "Those who are faithful in the small things will be entrusted with the big things." greatness. Every person that's within earshot of my voice is greatness in the making, because God has created you. And he wants you to experience him. So therefore, have a heart that follows him. Make sure that if you're in a waiting period, keep waiting. And just get up every single day and do the right things, even though it's boring and routine. Because you see, what God is building in you, what God is building in you may be as important, maybe even more important than what God wants to do through you. He wants to build in you more so than he wants to build through you. But it's when he builds in you that he then can build through you greatness. You may be here today and your heart is far from God. Isn't it great to know that you're just a prayer away? Say, God, I need you. God, I need you to meet me. I need you to be in my relationship, and allow him to fill up your heart with hope, courage, forgiveness, grace, strength. Just fills you up. You may be here and the waters are really murky. You can't seem to see right through this. You don't even know where things are going, and it's really hard for you. I got good news for you. It's in the middle of that that God wants to be right there with you. And he may be teaching you lessons that you have no idea about until years or maybe even a decade later. I had no idea what God would teach me in those 7 years that I have been able to look back on, both my wife and I. Or you may be here and you're absolutely bored. And in your boredom, will you keep doing it so that you don't take the shortcut? Would you bow with me? And would you just ask God to meet you in one of those areas if that's where you're at? Your heart is empty, or perhaps you're waiting, or maybe you're just bored. Father, I thank you that David's life, between the lines of this story, we see that in those 20 years, so much happened. He was waiting and waiting and waiting, and his heart was full because he met you. And I pray for people right now in all of our campuses who are in very murky waters, and it feels like it's never going to end, and they don't know where to turn. I pray that you'd give them hope and strength and power. We thank you, Father. We thank you that it's a story like David that can become our story as we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen.